Okay. A couple of months ago, you might remember that I had some time off for a few nights. So I went all by myself up to the Sunshine Coast and played three different golf courses in 3 days. Now, it's one of the things I like to do when I go to play golf by myself is actually not to play golf by myself. I like to meet random people at the course, join up with them, and play 18 holes. It's a great way to get to know somebody. It keeps me company while I'm playing and walking around, and I get 4 hours unlimited access to somebody to share with them about what I do and hopefully about Jesus. Well, on one of the days, I played with an older bloke who'd lived an incredibly interesting life. He'd actually studied for ministry himself, but somewhere along the way, in early placements in churches, he lost his faith. And so instead he decided to travel around the world. He traveled through Europe, working here and there, before he took a job in Canada and ended up spending the next 20 years working in Canada and the USA in the banking industry. He retired early, returned to Australia, built a dream home on the north coast of New South Wales before selling it to move to Melbourne to help take care of his grandkids. He lived a full and exciting life. But the thing that captivated and enthralled me most about his story was the reason he retired early. He'd been working in the financial district of New York on September 11th, 2001. He heard and felt the first explosion as a plane crashed into the World Trade Center. He was evacuated from his building into the streets, and with his own two eyes, he saw the second plane crash into the tower. He was right there in the thick of everything that was happening, all the chaos and confusion. He had numerous friends and business contacts who died that day. And he lived through all of the political tension and debates and wars of the following days and weeks. The whole experience drove him to want to get out. Want to get out of that world of corporate greed. Want to get out of the world of just plugging away for a paycheck when there were so many important things in life. It was a phenomenal story. This man was an eyewitness to one of the most infamous events in recent history, and being a witness of this event irrevocably changed him. But this is the case for all witnesses. For all people who witness momentous events, they all have a story to tell, and they all have been changed by what they witnessed. Over the last few weeks, as we've been reaching the climactic moments of Matthew's gospel, we've examined his account of the last few hours of Jesus' life. And throughout these moments, there's been a bit of an undercurrent, a bit of a theme of witnesses. Judas had put himself forward as a witness who could identify Jesus for the temple guards. The Jewish leaders had brought false witnesses to testify against Jesus at his trial. Witnesses of Jesus' ministry had accused Peter of being one of Jesus' disciples. They knew because they'd seen him with Jesus. Pilate's wife testified about a vivid dream she had witnessed concerning Jesus and told Pilate to have nothing to do with that man. And Simon of Cyrene, a Roman centurion, the women following Jesus, and countless others witnessed the supernatural events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. An earthquake, the sky going dark, the curtain in the temple tearing in two. Each one had a story to tell. Each one changed in some way by what they witnessed. Some of their stories were concocted. Some were used with malicious intent, and others were simply a product of being struck by what they had seen. You know, this is one of the clearest differences between Christianity and many other religions. The pivotal and central event of our faith was witnessed, and it was witnessed by many. This is not the stuff of legend or myth. It's not just some oral tradition that was just shared. It is something that was witnessed by people. The reason Matthew and the other gospel writers list the names of these witnesses, like Simon of Cyrene, the man who helped Jesus carry his cross. Why list his name? That seems random. Well, anywhere a name is listed in the Gospels, it's like the author is saying, go and talk to that bloke. He's still alive. Go and ask him. He was there. Why take note of what people like the Roman centurion said? Because they want their readers to go and investigate, to go and talk to the witnesses or hear their eyewitness accounts, to know that the crucifixion of Jesus is not some fable, not just a moral lesson that someone made up. It is a real historical event witnessed by real people who have a real story to tell. And as we continue through to the end of this gospel, Matthew is inviting us to once again hear the story of witnesses. Not just so that we will have a witness statement to ponder, but so that we might be struck by the enormity of the event that they bore witness to. Just like the conversation with my golfing partner didn't just give me information about September 11 terror attacks, it showed me the ramifications of that event, how it reverberated in one man's life and changed the trajectory of his life altogether. So too will these witness statements radically impact us. This morning, we are going to be struck by the power of the resurrection of Jesus as it reverberates to those who were the first to witness it. And we will also wrestle with what it means for our witness of Jesus in our own lives today. Well, Carl left us last week with the sadness and sorrow of the crucifixion of Jesus, this unparalleled man whose life we've been following for all of this year had been mocked, beaten, tortured, shamed, and executed in harrowing circumstances. And then his body was taken down, an embalming process begun, was laid in a tomb, locked behind a stone, and protected by a Roman guard. Not only was Jesus dead, but it seemed everything that he stood for, all the radical truth claims that he'd made, the hope and freedom he preached were dead with him. Remember what they mocked him with on the cross? If you are the Christ, save yourself. Come down. Come down, because you've saved others. Why won't you save yourself? If you really are who you say you are, come down. It seemed as though with Jesus dead, wrapped in linen, hidden in a grave and guarded by soldiers, that all the hopes and dreams of his disciples were dead and buried with him. They had all scattered in fear, sorrow, and shame. Not all of them. Some of them were still there. Some of them still sought to honor Jesus despite everything that had happened to him. While the majority of the disciples were hiding from those who were seeking to stomp out the Jesus cult or just overcome with the shame of their leader's public execution, it seems at least two ladies had not let the shame and sorrow of Jesus' death stop them from showing the honor he was due. Look at verse 1 of chapter 28. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that's the mother of James and Joseph, went to the tomb. The two Marys, two faithful women who had followed Jesus and stayed with him through all the harrowing hours of his suffering, continue to express their worshipful devotion as they go to pay their respects at the tomb. In other accounts of this event, the women are going to finish the work of embalming that was cut short due to the Sabbath. Matthew makes no mention of that here, possibly because to him it was irrelevant, because he is the one who tells us about the guard that had been placed at the tomb. It would have prevented the women from having access to the body anyway. But nevertheless, these women get up early and make their way to the tomb. And it is here these women become the first witnesses to the greatest event in human history. Look at verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The earth shakes. An angel of the Lord bursts onto the scene in pure white clothes like a flash of lightning. The angel rolls back the stone at the entrance to the tomb and sits on it." This is a bit of a thug life move here from the angel. The Roman guard had sealed the tomb, having considered it protected beyond belief, and in a fairly simple task, this angel just rolls the stone away and sits down on top of it like a boss. No wonder the soldiers are struck dumb. Like a deer caught in the headlights, they freeze, unable to cope with the stunning act of supernatural power. But the angel is not so concerned with the fear-struck soldiers. He looks beyond them to these two women. See, a crippling fear is the right response to an act of supernatural power for those who have no faith. But for faithful women, this angel only has glad tidings. Verse 5. "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay.'" Despite the fearsomeness of the event, there is no need for the ladies to fear. Why? Because they are seeking Jesus. And all those who seek Jesus have no reason to fear. Why? Because even though he was crucified, even though he was dead, even though he was buried and locked in a tomb, come and have a look. He's not here anymore. He has risen. Death could not hold him down. The grave had no power over him. The greatest enemy in this world had been overcome. And the angel invites the women to come and take a look in the tomb, reminding us that the stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. You may have seen something like the Passion of the Christ, and the last scene is Jesus sitting in the tomb and the stone rolls away and a crack of light comes in and Jesus sort of stands up risen. That's not how it happened. It was rolled away not so Jesus could get out, but so that we could see in, so that we could look in and see the place where he once was. The angel didn't come to set Jesus free. He was already free. He was risen from the dead. The angel came to invite these two women to be witnesses of this resurrection. And remember, all witnesses, they have a story to tell. The angel had made these women witnesses and told them to go and tell their story. Verse 7. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Fear and great joy. What an amazing mixture of emotions. But it could not be more appropriate. Fear because they had just witnessed the greatest act of supernatural power ever to grace this earth. And joy because that act of power was their greatest hope. But their emotional mourning was about to be magnified 100-fold. If it wasn't enough that they had been the first witnesses of the empty tomb, they were now going to be the first witnesses of the resurrected Christ who once lay in that empty tomb. Verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." Their teacher, their master, their Lord, the one who was crucified, the one they had seen the blood drain from his very body. Remember, these women were the ones who stayed right to the end. They saw a spear thrust into his side and blood and water pour out, and now they see him alive, basking in his glory, rejoicing in his power, overcome with his love for them. These women fall at his feet in worship. The women now see the object of their hope with their own eyes. After these first few moments of joyous reunion, Jesus echoes the call for the women to become witnesses. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. You have seen me. You have seen my resurrection power. You are witnesses of this truth. Now go and tell this story. In the ancient world, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. In many cases, they would not have been able to testify in a court of law, and their word carried little weight in broader society. It was based on the fact that it was believed women were so dependent on other people in society that they could be easily manipulated. You testify the way I want you to, or I will divorce you. You testify the way I want you to, or I will make sure that no one ever marries you. Women were so dependent on marriage and other people that they could have their thoughts and their witness easily manipulated. So in the eyes of the world, why would you make women witnesses of this great event? In fact, in the other gospel accounts, when the women go to the 11 to tell their story, they don't believe them. We're told they considered it to be a fanciful tale. And yet Jesus chose these women to be the first witnesses of his resurrection, to be the first bearers of a truth that knows no equal, the most important truth that God would ever reveal to this world. He chooses these two women to be the first witnesses. This reflects the heart of our God, who always seems to choose the weak to shame the strong. In the eyes of the world, these were two grieving women. How could they ever be trusted? But in the eyes of the kingdom of God, they are the perfect bearers of the resurrection story, because their lack of qualification to be witnesses actually makes their witness stronger. See, if you're the disciples and you're seeking to perpetrate a myth that Jesus rose from the dead, the last people you would write into that story as the first witnesses would be two emotional, grieving women. In your society, it would cast shade over all your story. And yet these women, the presence of these women at the center of this pivotal moment, tells us that only a fool would make this stuff up. The most unlikely witnesses actually become the most powerful and convincing witnesses. These women tell us that the stone was really rolled away. They tell us that the body was really gone. They tell us that they had seen the resurrected Jesus, that he really was risen from the dead. They can be trusted of witnesses not because of their earthly qualifications, but because they have none. You would never put forward these women as credible unless what they said was true. The only reason these women are here is because they really did witness the resurrection of Jesus. But these women were not the only witnesses of the resurrection that morning. Remember, there was a Roman guard right there in the thick of it. They saw the angel of the Lord. They saw the stone rolled away from the tomb. They saw the empty tomb. They heard the angel's explanation that Jesus had risen. In fact, seeing all of that was so confronting that it rendered them speechless and crippled with fear. They did not miss the stunning truth of the resurrection. In order to understand what happens next with these soldiers, we have to remember how they ended up at the tomb in the first place. At the end of last chapter, verses 62 to 66, the religious leaders had feared that Jesus' disciples would steal his body and try to claim that he'd risen from the dead. So they approached Pilate, asked him for the tomb to be made secure, and Pilate gave them a guard of soldiers. Now, a Roman guard was probably about a 16-man unit, significant group of people. And they were stationed at the tomb to keep away would-be body snatchers. This meant that the guard had been paid for by Rome, was answerable to Rome, but seconded to the Jewish leaders to do their bidding. So, when everything goes down at the tomb, this Roman guard has a choice. Do they go back to Pilate? Do they go back to Rome, since Rome is their ultimate accountability and authority? Or do they go to the chief priests and elders, since they are the one who set them this task? I guess they had a third choice. Do we just run away and not tell anyone anything that happened? Well, the text tells us in verse 11 that only some of the guard went to make the report. Maybe they drew short straws, and these poor souls were the ones who drew the short straw. And you can only imagine what was going through their heads as they're going to tell this story. Who will actually believe what we're going to say? How could they even begin to rationalize what had just taken place? Who would believe it? In the end, probably to preserve their own well-being, they choose to report what happened to the Jewish leaders. It's likely they would have suffered some form of punishment for failing their mission if they went to Pilate, so they opt to save their skin. Verse 11, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Did you catch that? They told them all that had taken place. Like the two Marys, they were witnesses to the events at the tomb, and like all good witnesses, they told their story. They shared what happened at the tomb. There was an earthquake. There was this angelic being who appeared like lightning. He rolled the stone away. He sat on it. There was no body in the tomb, and he told the women that Jesus had risen from the dead. They told the chief priests everything, all that had taken place. The chief priests hear the whole story. And what is their response to this witness statement? Well, in verses 12 to 15, they convene a council and they devise a plan to bribe these soldiers with a large sum of money to change their story, to change their witness statement. Instead of bearing witness to the truth they had experienced, they were paid to tell a different story. They'd fallen asleep, all 16 of them. And Jesus' disciples came during the slumber and stole the body. How they knew it was Jesus' disciples when they were asleep, I don't know. Details, not really important. But it must have been this lucrative amount of money that convinced them to change their story, to admit to failing the most basic of duties for a Roman guard. If news of this got back to Pilate, they would be in serious trouble. So the sum of money must have been adequate compensation for them to risk that. The Jews add a sweetener. They would protect the guard from any accusations, and they would smooth things over with Pilate. So these soldiers, tempted by the money and the promise of protection, embrace a lie they were paid to tell over the truth they actually experienced. The story of slumber for them was a convenient story. Convenient for lining their pockets and convenient for the Jews to numb their consciences and justify what they did to Jesus. Perhaps this is why verse 15 tells us that the fabrication became the predominant narrative amongst the Jewish people. The irony here is that for all their attempts to explain the empty tomb, even in their false story, the tomb is still empty. They had to come up with a story to explain the empty tomb. And so even though these soldiers changed their story and gave false witness everywhere their story was told, the tomb was still empty. And the empty tomb is one of the most single powerful truths for all of those who claim the Christian faith. This is the reason the Jewish leaders had tried so hard to conjure up a story to explain it. I mean, think about it. They were so scared of a story of Jesus rising from the dead would emerge that they took steps to counteract it before it had even happened. And when it did happen, there were witnesses that they'd put there. When they heard the truth straight from these reliable witnesses who had nothing to gain by reporting it to them, they had to silence them. They had to change the narrative. Why? Why were they so desperate to change the narrative? Why were they so petrified of a resurrected Jesus? Well, firstly, if Jesus rose from the dead, it vindicated everything that he had ever said in his ministry. It vindicated that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Remember, he said, "I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." It vindicated that Jesus was the Messiah King that they'd all been waiting for. It vindicated that Jesus was the Savior that they all desperately needed and longed for. And it vindicated that Jesus was the very Son of God. If he stays in the grave, if he stays dead, if he stays buried, everything he said is just rot. It's rubbish. It can't possibly be true. The Son of God can't die and stay dead. But if Jesus has risen from the dead, if this story the guards had told them is true, then it vindicated everything that Jesus had ever said. And it condemned everything they had done. Because they had ignored and contradicted his teaching at every single point. They had accused him and sought to entrap him at every moment they could get. They had conspired against him, bribed his best friend, sent a guard to arrest him, false witnesses they had conjured up to testify against him, and they had sent him away to be murdered. If Jesus rose from the dead, not only did it vindicate everything he'd said about himself, but it condemned everything they had ever done to him. They were complicit in the murder of the Son of God. They had no choice. They either had to repent in dust and ashes and confess that they were wrong, or they had to come up with a fake news campaign to cover up their crimes, hide their hypocrisy, and vilify Jesus. Think about it. They had spent 3 years trying to debate, downplay, drown out, and disqualify Jesus. They'd invested time, energy, and money into telling the world that this Jesus was wrong. They'd gone too far. There was no turning back. And so get this. They hear the truth of the resurrection from reliable witnesses that had no reason to lie to them. Message of salvation that the world had never known. And they choose to willingly starve their people of true salvation in order to maintain their version of the status quo, to save their reputations and uphold their own grip on power. For all those opposed to Jesus Christ, there is no more critical thought to stamp out. No more crucial witness to silence, because if Jesus rose from the dead, it changes absolutely everything. I'm not sure where you stand with Jesus today. Perhaps you're interested in some of his teachings and you think he might have some cool things to say. Perhaps you're a bit indifferent about Christianity in the church. Perhaps you're just here because you've been dragged along by a parent or a friend. But all of us, regardless of what we think about Jesus, must reconcile this question in our own hearts, in our own minds. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Matthew writes his account of these events with one goal in mind. See that simple little phrase at the end of verse 15, And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This fake news story had been penetrating society to the time that Matthew wrote this. It means that all the people that he was writing his gospel for were the same people who'd been hearing that fake news story fed to them maybe their whole lives. People who had been told that Jesus was a heretic and a blasphemer, who caused trouble for the nation, was executed as a criminal, and whose disciples stole his body and tried to make some fake claim to resurrection. So if you have doubts about whether Jesus rose from the dead, if you have doubts about whether Jesus is who he says he is, Matthew writes this account for you. He tells you that not only was Jesus innocent at his Jewish trial, innocent at his Roman trial, wrongfully sentenced to death and brutally crucified, but Roman centurions presided over his death. People embalmed and buried him in a tomb. The Jewish leaders secured that tomb with a Roman guard. And that Roman guard saw an angel like lightning, was struck dumb with fear. The stone was rolled back. The body was gone. And even though they had nothing to gain from it, they reported it to the Jewish leaders. Matthew writes so that everyone would know that the story they had been fed by the Jewish leaders didn't stack up. It was the ultimate fake news. And if you've had your doubts about Jesus, Matthew writes so that you would know with certainty that Jesus rose from the dead. There is no other explanation for the events that took place on that day. No other explanation that stacks up anywhere. The only truth that makes sense, even though it is too impossible to believe, is that Jesus Christ conquered death. That when that angel rolled that stone away, it revealed something spectacular to this world. That Jesus Christ had conquered death. That Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. That everything that he had said, everything he had done, the salvation he promised in his name was all real. It was true and it was accessible to all who would believe this truth. I don't know where you stand with Jesus today, but I would ask you to seriously investigate this moment. Because if this is true, if Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. There's no way we can go back to thinking the way we once did when we know this stunning truth. If you do know Jesus today, if you followed him for some chunk of your life, I don't know how long, this truth should mean something amazing to you. Because you have been made a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, get this, Jesus Christ lives in you by the power of the Spirit. A dead God can't live in you. If your life has been changed, if you've been filled with the power of Christ, Jesus Christ lives in you, and you are a witness to the resurrecting power of God. You are a witness, just like the two Marys, just like the guards on that day. You are a witness to the fact that Jesus is risen because you experience him, you know him, you feel him in your very being. He has filled you with his living self. You are a witness to the resurrection. I wonder how often we act as true witnesses. I wonder how often we do what witnesses should do. Tell a story. Tell a story of a changed life. Tell a story of resurrection power. Or I wonder how easily, like the guards, we get numbed and bribed into dumbing down our story, into ignoring the truth of the resurrection. How often we get placated with the things of this world and the things this world offers us if we would just not talk about the resurrection of Jesus. If we would just ignore that truth. You know, most of the world thinks this about Christians. Most of the world would say, you can believe whatever you want to believe. That's fine. in your own private life, in your own family, in your own home, in your own churches. Do whatever you want. Believe what you want to believe about Jesus. Just don't try and tell me some weird supernatural story that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Everywhere that this truth has been proclaimed, it's been met by people who will not believe it, who don't want to believe it, who don't want to hear it. Even when Paul preached in Athens, he was going great guns. Everyone was listening. Then he talks about Jesus rising from the dead and they're all like, go away. We don't want anything to do with you. Everywhere the resurrection of Jesus is preached, people react to it. People don't want to know, because if that's true, it changes everything. So how often are we like the guards who, when we go out to the world and we tell the story of the resurrected Jesus who's changed my life, and they say, I don't want to hear about it. Stop talking about it. Go and do what you do in private. Just don't tell. How often do we go, okay, and we just bend over, bend to their will, and just let ourselves become placated with whatever they have to offer us, rather than saying, this is a truth that changes everything. Rather than being like those ladies, and even though they ran back, told their best friends, these dudes who'd followed Jesus, who'd heard him say, I'm going to rise from the dead about 55 times, and they got said, you women are being emotionally stupid. Your tale is fanciful. We can't believe you. They kept telling the story because it was true. They'd experienced resurrection power and nothing could ever be the same. Rosalie Church, that needs to be us. If we're the church of Jesus Christ, if we're the church of the resurrected, risen Jesus Christ, we have a story to tell. We're witnesses to that resurrection. He has changed our lives and we shouldn't be able to shut up about it. No amount of money, no matter how lucrative, no amount of popularity, no amount of peaceful life should be able to stop us from speaking the truth. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and it has changed everything. That is a story we have to tell. It's not a story that's, it might be abrasive to the world, but it's the story and it's good news. It's good news. It's beautiful news. The story is that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is who he says he is, and the salvation he offers is real and it's available to anyone who would repent and believe the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm going to pray, but that's the greatest encouragement of all time that we have. Jesus rose from the dead. Let it be your story. And let that be a story you tell. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you. Because in the tension of this gospel narrative, we were on a precipice, waiting to see if Jesus would stay dead in that tomb, if everything he had said, all the hope he had built up, all the salvation he had promised, whether it stayed dead, buried, wrapped in linen, locked behind a stone, guarded by a Roman guard. Lord, we were waiting to see whether it would stay there, whether it was fake. And Lord, you showed us in power. As an angel appears and peels back that stone and shows us the truth that you are not dead, but you are risen. It breaks all of that hope out of that bondage. It offers that salvation to all of us, Lord. It fills our lives with joy and hope to know that Jesus Christ has risen and he has risen indeed. Lord, fill our hearts with the joy of that story. Let us be witnesses to your resurrection. Let us tell the story over and over again. Let us not be placated with the things of this world. Let us not look for a peaceful life. But Lord, let us tell that story no matter the cost, because Jesus rising from the dead has changed everything. And we love that change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.